Us one of the most complete details of life after death in all the Bible. In fact, there are some people that wonder whether this is even a parable, because there is never any other parable that has a person's name in it. So we're seeing a very interesting story about two extremes of humanity, a rich man and a rag man. Somebody who lives a decadent life and somebody who lives a destitute life. There is a statistic that of the world's 225 richest people who now have a combined wealth of $1 trillion, that's equal to the combined annual income of the world's 2.5 billion poorest people. We live in a world of radical extremes. The wealth of the three most well-to-do individuals exceeds the combined gross domestic product of the 48 least developed countries. Wow. Let's pray as we look into the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. And indeed, we are here to worship him, to give him praise and honor, to exalt him in saying that indeed you are good, and your love endures forever. And now, Lord Jesus, we pray that we will hear your voice as we attend to your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have before us here at the end of Luke chapter 16, two different men and two different destinies and two prayers that were prayed from hell. First of all, we see how these men lived before the grave. And the contrast is as sobering as the statistics we just considered. This is the obvious rich man. We don't know his name, but we know who they are. Whether they're those people looking down upon us from the billboards, or the one whose pictures are on the magazines, or the music that we listen to, or the videos that we watch, these are the bright stars in our galaxy. But remember, the context in this passage is that all the way from chapter 14, Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees. And in fact, this whole chapter is about money. I was happy to hear Ben's prayer, because he remembered the shrewd manager, what Charlie taught us last week. And in the middle of the stories about money, there is a little statement there about marriage. Remember in verse 14 that Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Why is in the middle of the stories on money a little word about marriage? Well, ask any divorce lawyer whether there's anything to do with money and marriage. There's a lot. In fact, the illustration of marriage in the middle of this teaching on money is really about integrity. If you keep your promise to your spouse, you might be a promise keeper about your money, or about your relationship with God, or about your relationships with man. And so we see this obviously rich man. And Craddock said, it's not necessary to picture these men as godless materialists whose religion is only a facade. The Pharisees' love of money is within their theological framework that justifies their position. Theirs is a theology where God and mammon are comfortably joined. I Googled around under the heading of the salaries of televangelists. And I was going to have some glimmering statistics up there, but as I looked at them, I thought, you would be so sad, you wouldn't think about anything else I was going to say in the rest of the sermon. It's horrible. In fact, one site said that Christianity began as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when it went to Athens, it became a philosophy. When it went to Rome, it became an organization. When it went to Europe, it became a culture. And when it came to America, it became a business. And that's too true. L. Ron Hubbard said, writing for a penny a word is ridiculous. He was a pulp fiction writer. He said, if a man really wanted to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion. So he did. It's called Scientology, which is, of course, very far from historic Orthodox Christianity. And so I'm bringing them together because in the story we find a rich religious man, a Pharisee, who loved money. And the Bible says he was dressed in verse 19 in purple and fine linen. I tried to find a purple shirt. The best I could do is come up with this red one. But purple is a sign of royalty. In fact, in that day, it was a very expensive commodity because the shell of some fish brought out the dye that was very, very hard to find and indeed very expensive. And not only that, but he had these linen undergarments, not those holy ones that are in your top drawer, but the real quality branded stuff that he was wearing all the time. And so a couple of years back, they asked the MBA students at Harvard, what do you hope to achieve when you graduate? And the top three answers were wealth, notoriety, and status. And so this man was just like them. Verse 19 says, he lived in luxury every day. It wasn't just an occasional splurge, but it was his regular routine. We see in verse 20 that there was a gate to his house. And when there is a gate, that means he's got a big house with a long lane, like a palace. So this man lived well. We read about Nero, who was the emperor around that time, who exhausted all the forms of pleasure he could think about. So he had people invent new forms of pleasure. He gave prizes to them. Somebody said the porch of your house should be a mile long, and there should be fountains that spray out perfume as people walk by. In fact, your mules should have shoes of silver, and you should never wear the same garment twice. And he didn't, but he died a suicide. Well, this man not only lived a luxurious life, but in verse 22 it says, the rich man also died and was buried. And so he had a life plan. I'm sure that his funeral was as luxurious as his life. Of course, we know that traditionally in Jewish culture, you would have paid mourners. There would have been costly spices. There would have been perhaps an elaborate tomb. In America, of course, we know that the funeral is a big business. If you don't put your loved one down in a casket of more than $1,000, you don't really love them. It's money, money, money. In fact, when you thought of this man, you thought of money, because from the beginning to the end of his life, it was all about money. There is never a hint of a need that this man has. He's like Kohelet, who said, I've denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. But on the other side of the coin, from the obvious rich man, there is the forgotten poor man. They're all around us, but they're invisible. This man was destitute. We see him at verse 20 there at the gate, there begging, covered with sores. He was laid there at the gate. Perhaps he was some kind of an invalid. He was there allowed to beg for the crumbs that might fall from the rich man's table. We see in verse 21 that his only friends had four legs, and they came to lick him of all his sores. And that would have been, in the eyes of a Jew, an obvious sign that this guy is unclean, to be licked by dogs. And so this man's situation is as sickening as the other man's was sumptuous. Indeed, Jesus is painting in bold, sharp contrasts. And so our world, where 3 billion people today live on less than $2 a day. 1.3 billion live on less than $1 a day. And 70% of those who are living on less than $1 are women. What a world. Well, the Old Testament prophets denounced those who were rich, especially those who denied the widow and the poor. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. Of course, in the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire was comprised of 60% slaves. Did you know that? 60%, an astounding number. And not all of them, of course, were poor, but a large number were. And we can see that this man's life, verse 22, ended. The time came when the beggar died. And we don't really know what happened, but we do know that within the first century, there was no public morgue, and therefore his body was very likely claimed by the street cleaners and probably dumped in the continual fire of Gehenna and burned. Very likely for him, there would have been no farewell. Most people would have never noticed that he was gone. In fact, probably anybody who did notice that he was gone was relieved that he was gone. And so his life also ended. But beyond the grave, things are very different, aren't they? John Donne said, "Death is the great leveler. The rich and poor, says the Proverbs, meet together, and the Lord is the maker of them all." What is death? Well, death is simply when your spirit leaves your body. It is not the end of your existence. In fact, that death is the beginning of eternity. And Jesus continues to tell us the stories of these men beyond the grave. In fact, the grave is going to teach us, the living, a lesson. And we see very abruptly that this rich man is burning in hell. And we can see that having prominence in this life is no guarantee of having standing in the next life. The word Hades was the Greek word for the realm of the dead. In fact, Morris says Hades is a colorless term in Greek literature, signifying the abode of all the departed, whether good or bad. But in the New Testament, it is never used of the saved. And so the word is used in verse 23, in hell, or Hades, where he was in torment. In fact, the word torment is used 4 times in this short passage. And you'll notice how abrupt this happens. Verse 22, the rich man died and was buried in hell. The next verse sentence continues. That is to say, there's no appeals court. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. The Bible rightly says that man in the book of Hebrews is destined to die once and then to face the judgment. No reincarnation, no soul sleep, no annihilation, no more chances. James says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Moses said, "All of our days pass under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." That's it. The buzzer sounds. Bye-bye, Boston Celtics. I shouldn't say that. But that's the end. It's so abrupt. Life just ends shockingly quickly. Of course, this story is symbolic, but one writer wisely said, "Let no one say it is merely symbolic and therefore not so terrible. By mere inversion, one should rather say, if the symbol, the mere picture, is already awe-inspiring, how terrible the original must be." And Jesus tells this story, as he's told several others, to scare the hell out of you, because that's where he doesn't want you to go. It's a horrible story. It's a grim reality. And that's why we see the agony of this man. Apparently, death is not sleep. Apparently, death is a consciousness. Verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment. Verse 24, I am in agony in this fire. Verse 25, you are here in agony. Verse 28, warn them so they will not come to this place of torment. People who live only for the things of this world will get nothing from heaven. And that's the message. John the Baptist had spoken in chapter 3 of that burning of the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Our Lord himself had spoken in chapter 12 about the fire that he'd come to bring on the earth. These are strong words from the mouth of Jesus. And you'll notice, of course, by this man is anonymous. There's no name given to him. Now, of course, before death, everybody knew his name. He's Mr. So-and-so. He's Mr. Big Shot. The whole town would have known his name. But now he's nothing. Verse 15 says, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Augustine said about this fact very long ago that God, who lives in heaven, kept quiet about the rich man's name because he did not find it written in heaven. He spoke the poor man's name because he found it written there. Indeed, he gave instructions for it to be written there. The proverb says, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. The book of Revelation says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In one of his books, C.S. Lewis speaks of a gravestone with an inscription, here lies an atheist, all dressed up, with no place to go. And Lewis adds the line, I'm sure he wishes that were so. But it's not. And we can see here, of course, that he's all alone, isn't he? He doesn't have anybody in hell that he can order around. He doesn't say, oh, I'm glad pretty soon my brothers will be coming and we're going to have a great time. When I was a college student, I had a summer job for 3 or 4 summers in a factory. And the money was good and the work was hard and the friends were really weird. My boss was named Big Ed, and I used to talk to Big Ed, and Big Ed laughed at this foolish Christian named Mark, and he would look at all of his team and say, well, Mark, you're going to go off to heaven someday, but me and these guys, we're going to have a lot of fun in hell. Big Ed used to talk like that all the time. One day, to our great surprise, the neighbors' husband found Big Ed in bed having some fun with his wife and shot him dead and killed him, just like that. The workplace was never the same after that. Nobody else talked about parties in hell after that. There was nobody to share anything with in that immoral way anymore, because hell is the absence of anything good. God is far from hell, and everything good comes from God. And so to be absent from Him is to be absent from anything that is good. But thank God there's another side to the story beyond the grave, another strong contrast that Jesus paints of this man whose name we know to be Lazarus, which of course is not the Lazarus in John chapter 11. Perhaps it was a familiar name because it meant literally, God has helped. God has helped. But can't you imagine that when he lived his life, he wondered, what kind of a name is that? How has God helped me? He might have wondered. I'm so hungry. I don't have a home. My best friends are dogs who come and lick me every day. How has God helped me? But isn't it interesting how in our limited perspective, we can't really see the fullness of what God is doing? Because God helped this man. And he carried him beyond that burning Gehenna, perhaps, where his body was left. We see verse 22 that the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Immediately. He didn't go burn off a few sins in purgatory for 1,000 years or so. He went into the presence of God immediately. Like the Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Like the Apostle Paul said, to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. Like the Apostle Peter said, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like the Catechism says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And as he was carried into the presence of God, he was comforted, wasn't he? Verse 25, now he's comforted here. Indeed, his life was bad, but now it's great. David said, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Verse 22 says, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Some translations say bosom, meaning that close, intimate relationship with Father Abraham. In life, he couldn't even eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But in heaven, he's seated there in the honored position at the table of God, next to the Father of our faith. Precious in the sight of the Lord, says the psalm, is the death of his saints. And we notice the godly silence through this whole story of Saint Lazarus. He's never complaining, is he, of his sufferings on earth, nor is he ever gloating of the sufferings of the rich man in hell. God, as the Bible says, has wiped away every tear from his eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And you'll notice that it's forever. Verse 26, a great chasm has been fixed so that there will be no crossing over. It's permanent. In fact, the emphasis of this word means that no one will ever cross over this chasm. This is our only life. This is our only chance. This is our only opportunity to get right with God. Jesus tells another sobering story in the Gospel of Matthew that the Son of Man will send his angels and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all of those who do evil. They'll throw them into the fiery furnace and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Just as the man who went to the other place went all alone, here this poor man, Lazarus, is in a great company, isn't he? Jesus had said that when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, that people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and take their places in the kingdom of God. Whether we're from Africa or Asia or the Americas or Europe or down under, we will take our places in the kingdom of God. And isn't it great how we've seen through this Gospel of Luke that so often, either in the preaching or in the practice of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is a feast. Obviously, I like that. But just think, there'll be no diabetes and there'll be no cholesterol and there'll be no indigestion and it'll just be good grazing all the time in the presence of Him who has won our salvation and has done all things well. For the Lord Himself, says Paul, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we are still alive, will be left, will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the word rapture. And so we will be with the Lord forever. One more point. How do we get to the right place beyond the grave? Well, let me quickly say, it's not a matter of financial status, because we know from Scripture and from life that not every poor person is righteous, that indeed some people who are poor actually curse God for their poverty. And so salvation is not a matter of economics. We can also see rich people. Not all of them are evil. In fact, Father Abraham, who has the prominent place, he's there and he's rich. And so it's a spiritual question. That is to say, it's not a matter of how much you have, but what do you do with what you have. And as Ben reminded us, you can't take your money with you, but you can, as we learned last week in verse 9, send it on ahead and use your worldly wealth to gain friends and enter into eternal dwellings. That is to say, with your money, you can support the advance of the gospel and the extension of the kingdom of God. And so, therefore, using it for His glory. Because ultimately, remember that it belongs to Him. In fact, the question of how we get there is not a financial one, but is it a relational one? That is to say, it's all in who you know. You figured that out, right? Most of life, most of our connections, most of our advancements have been somehow related to knowing the right people. And it remains the same. You'll notice that this rich man called Abraham father in the traditional religious Jewish sense of things, but Abraham was not the father of his faith. In fact, the Bible says Abraham is only the father of those who believe. In Galatians, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so just as many things in this life are contingent on who do you know, so everything in the next life is connected to our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that you might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. True children of Abraham and the true children of God are saved by grace through faith. Eternal life is only through knowing him. And how do we know that? Well, the end of the story makes that clear. We can see that the Bible tells us so. Because in verses 27 and 8, he asks, "Can't you do something for my brothers? Can't you send a messenger? Can't you do a miracle?" Isn't it interesting how the fires of hell have made this man very interested in missions? Well, maybe we should learn something about that. And Abraham points him to the sufficiency of Moses, to the sufficiency of the Word of God. Even if somebody were rising from the dead, and of course, Luke's readers must have been thinking of Jesus, because even then the resurrection was being preached, but yet thousands ignored the gospel and would not believe. The rich man is in hell because he ignored the word of God. Jesus says, "These are the scriptures that testify about me," John 5, "yet you refuse to come to me to have life." In John 20, Jesus says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you'll have life through his name." Paul says, "Faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." What is your authority? What is your hope? Muhammad Atta had an authority. Muhammad Atta had a hope. We know that from the note that was found in his luggage on September 11th, 2001, after he had died in flames in the World Trade Center, in the core of an airplane fuselage. Muhammad Atta had a hope, and it says, "Everybody hates death, but only those who believe, who know life after death and the reward after death, will be the ones who would be seeking death. You will be entering paradise." So his 11 colleagues thought on September 11th. Frederick Engels had a hope. He was the partner and financial supporter of Karl Marx. He said, "Heaven is to be sought in this life and not beyond." What is our hope? What is our authority? What is our truth that we will live for and indeed someday die for? Well, Jesus was telling these stories to that crowd about money, and they had a unique opportunity because the king himself was the preacher on that day. In fact, he is the turning point, because he had said to them in verse 14, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." And so my question to you, and indeed to me, are we forcing our way into this kingdom of God? Are we like those four men who would rip some guy's roof off in order that they could lower their friend down to receive the healing touch of Jesus? Are we like that woman who, in the persistence of her bleeding, would press through the crowds that she might touch him and find healing from him? Are we like those blind men who would just scream, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us," because they forced their way into the kingdom, because they understood that it wasn't about passivity? The Christian faith is not a way to get rich. The Christian faith is not a spectator sport. The Christian faith is an engagement with the living God in which we give ourselves with radical abandon and force our way into the kingdom so that we might be caught up with Him. Of course, as Jesus preached these words 2,000 years ago, the Palestinians were fighting about the kingdom. Not much new under the sun, is it? But our weapons are more powerful. They're divine weapons that have power to bring down strongholds and change human hearts. Let me finish with an interesting contrast that happened way back in 1899 when two famous men died. One of them was an unbeliever. In fact, a well-known unbeliever, Colonel Robert Ingersoll. And even up to this day, there are lectures on immortality given at Harvard because this man's endowment was great. He made a lot of money because he traveled around preaching the gospel, if you could say that, of atheism. There is no God, he would persuasively tell large crowds. But he died suddenly. And his family was not prepared, so unprepared, that they left his dead body in the house literally for weeks. And the decomposition was so terrible that the health department demanded its removal. At the crematorium, the story was so dismal and awful that the newspapers told the story of how somber and sad his final moment on earth was. But in that same year, 1899, an evangelist named Dwight Moody died. And it was just the opposite. For him and for his family, it was a triumph. He had been declining in health for a number of weeks. In fact, his family was taking turns sitting and caring for him. And on the morning of his death, his son was standing by his bedside, and he heard his father saying, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." And the son said, "Dad, I think you're dreaming." And he said, "No, Will, it's not a dream. I've been inside the gates, I've seen the children's faces." And then it seemed like Moody was reviving, and then it seemed like he slipped away, and his daughter began to pray for his recovery. And he said, "No, Emma, don't pray. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I've been looking forward to it." And shortly after that, Moody was received into heaven. And at that funeral, the family and many others joined in joyful praises to God and the proclamation of these words, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, living God, mighty Savior, we worship you today. We thank you that you have revealed unto us this glimpse beyond the grave. And indeed, it is powerful to see how that our life begins, our eternity begins when we die. And how we need to be ready for that moment. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that there would be none in our midst who do not know you. I pray that you will work in the hearts of each one of us, that we will know clearly and convincingly that we have been bought by your blood, that we have been risen with Christ in his resurrection, that we will know you as Father and God and Savior and friend. And Lord, I pray that you will move us with the fires of hell to the preaching of the gospel. Lord, help us not to imagine any lie like annihilation or reincarnation or soul sleep or second chance. Oh God, there is no other chance than this life on earth, these moments, these days in which we might hear your voice and follow you. Lord, help each one of us to be that voice, to be that voice to those that we love, to those that we know, to those that we've not yet met, that they too will rise with us and sit together in that great day with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, coming from all corners of the earth in the kingdom of God. Lord, may your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we have time, if we have musicians in the house, for one more song.